That is a message. And if you believe it, you'll understand the message of the morning. I would share with you from Romans 2. We'll read selectively through verse 16. Paul is writing and he says to us, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And then skipping to verse 12, "All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." I pray that God's Holy Spirit will unlock that passage for us today and teach us the valuable lesson of how we can overcome a spirit of judgment with one another. Would you pray with me at this time? Lord Jesus, we're glad that you are, week by week, making us more perfect in you by making us more perfect in our ability to love. And we realize today we're dealing with a big hurdle to our love. Many of us are afflicted with this, most of us are, with great intensity, a tendency to judge others, and we're going to dare to believe today we can find freedom. And we pray for that in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. After our sessions spent time discerning God's purpose for our church, we agreed on that statement printed in your bulletin today. Right at the top. Following this, our declaration of purpose, an elder wisely asked this question: "If indeed our task is to love one another agape style, Christ's style, are you planning to spend some time teaching us how to do it?" His question implies a vital truth, namely, that loving one another as Christ loves us is not something even Christians do naturally. A lifestyle of love requires growth like every other dimension of Christianity. We begin as an infant, even in our ability to love, and we grow to maturity through the years in Christ. And therefore, learning how to love requires training and nurture, and it is going to take time. Paul offers us this morning one vital step that we can take in that growth toward an ability to love. In my mind, it's one of the most important of all. If we can get over this hurdle of judging one another, I feel the Holy Spirit is increasingly free to transform us into a loving family. Judgment has been the Achilles heel of the church from almost the beginning. People have viewed the church from without and watch us tear apart each other within. They've also been the recipients of our judgmental spirit, and therefore they call us hypocrites, as Paul does in chapter 2, because whenever we've accused, in our minds and hearts, we're guilty of the same things. But the greatest aspect of judgment is that it poisons relationships and it destroys love. Why are we so slow, though, through the years to understand that words alone will never change behavior. Why are we so blind to the wounds that our tactless judgment inflicts upon people close to us? Why are we so surprised when our so-called suggestions only drive those we love deeper into the very trap that we're seeking to deliver them from, and at the same time drives our loved ones away from us and creates gaps between us? Paul's wisdom today parallels the words of Jesus, who so wisely said, "Do not," it's a commandment, "do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Essentially, the thrust of this text today is going to tell us that our responsibility in the Christian life is not for our neighbor's behavior. If you want to grow in Christ and become mature, we're to, even in the words of Jesus, look in and concentrate growth on fixing the log, not the speck in our neighbor's eye. That is our focus. That's the focus love always takes. On a positive note, let's watch how this process works in action in a relationship where judgment is not present. One of the joys I have as a pastor is to counsel people before they're married. And that's the happiest time in my office. Two people come in there anticipating the wedding day, and they're aglow and warm, full of smiles. They can't even leave each other alone on the couch there. They're arm in arm. And they're absolutely blossoming. Love freezes because you can see both of the faces saying, "I found somebody who loves me just as I am, and there's no criticism, there's no judgment, there's no preconditions. I'm free just to be me." And oh, the change. It even makes them look different. Women are prettier, men are more handsome, they're more approachable. It's a miracle. But look again at some couples once people begin to say, "Wow, their honeymoon must be over." And what do we really mean? We mean that simply the enemy of judgment has subtly and slowly crept back in to the relationship. Love again has become conditional. Each one is growing into the chains of criticism and having to shape up in order to win the other's love. The spontaneity, the blossom, the joy is gone. And if that process continues, sometimes they appear in my office, this time sitting at opposite ends of the couch, spending a whole hour tearing down the other with all the judgments of what's wrong with the other and why their marriage isn't working. What's happened? Judgment has replaced the affirming eye of love. I believe with all my heart that as human beings, one of our deepest needs is also the one most neglected in our relationships with one another. And that's our need to be affirmed. I guess I have to be personal here, but what a lift it is in the middle of my day to have God send someone along, or a letter, or a casual conversation, and who with a few words can lift me right to the ceiling of helping me see that somehow I was used of God in their life, and they affirm me and tell me, "Hey, you know, you're doing a pretty good job." I don't feel this is a pride problem with me. It's just a human need. I need to be told, and I like to be told. It makes me feel warm all over. And usually the timing of the Lord is perfect when such affirmation comes. He sends someone on the very day when I feel I'm doing everything else wrong and many people are agreeing with me. And you have those kind of days. Our family, because we believe this, has started a new habit since summer. We sit down as often as we can, and first of all, we began to have what I guess we call on television a roast, where we put somebody up, but instead of tearing them down, we build them up. And now everybody in the family goes around and says all the good things that we know about that person and why we love them. But we found the second step of that was very difficult when we took time to teach them, Jesus says, you can only love somebody else as much as you love yourself. Therefore, why don't we take a few moments, I say, and let's say some good things about ourselves. What are the things Jesus loves in us? What are the things we love about ourselves? And do you know that none of my children could say one good thing the first time around about themselves? Already, they are so much a part of this culture that tears down and gives us bad feelings about who we are, they couldn't articulate one good thing they thought Jesus or even themselves felt good about. And I said, wow, what a need. If it's true, we can only love others after we find love for ourselves, not pride, but love. Then we've got a job to do as a church family, and the greatest challenge in front of us is to be affirming and affirming and affirming. We can't do too much of that. And you know the tragedy? The reputation of the church is we do just the opposite. Historically, the church is the big place for the witch hunt, for the sinners, and the people who don't shape up. And if you want to get crushed, go to church. Because when you're down and when you're trapped, that's the best place to get stomped on when you least need it. That's what Paul says. Because you see, subtly, in all his ability, he writes chapter 1, the big league sinners. And then he writes chapter 2 to the Jewish churchgoers and to us. And he says, hey, you guys had a high heyday in chapter 1, pointing all those fingers. But he says, you know what? Every place that you judged your brother out there, you had one finger out there, you had three pointing at you, you've indicted yourself. If we would love one another agape style, judgment has to go, and Paul tells us how to do it. He begins in verse 2 to show that a spirit of judgment can be overcome by realizing that at any point we point at others and indict others, we also include ourselves. We are and we never will be in any position to judge. Only God is good enough to judge. Judgment is always God's responsibility. Nowhere in the New Testament can you find it's your job as a Christian to judge your brother or your sister in anything. That includes wife, husband, friend, and children. As Jesus suggests, all the effort at changing behavior should be directed only on me, on the log in my life. Lord, shape me up. That's my job. And then equip me to love and accept others, but in no way use me to change them. Just change me. Psychology discovered only in this century why Jesus told us this. This is kind of hard to take. But do you know that the things that you judge in others the most, the things that you despise, that upset you, has been proven absolutely that those are the things in you, consciously or unconsciously, that you despise about yourself. The sins that are most obnoxious to you are the ones probably that you're tempted to do in your inner self. Spiritual wholeness, holiness, salvation is nothing more than the process of Jesus coming to our lives and restoring a consistency between what we are inside and what we appear to be outside. Look at verse 16 and you'll see this area of secrets, and that's what Paul's talking about in verses 1 to 4. Our inability to see that when we point at others, we ourselves are guilty. And he said the first step in overcoming judgment is to acknowledge we're involved anywhere in any sin that we're pointing at in others. What a revelation! When Jesus can restore then consistency between our secrets and who we really are, we have become whole and we're free to see others as they really are. Because until wholeness is restored in us, do you know what you're criticizing in others? It's not a window you're looking through at them, it's a mirror. And what we're really seeing is all the junk and the things we hate in ourselves, and we see it reflected in them. So when Jesus removes it, then we're free to see them as they really are. And that pulls out the love and acceptance. And that's what pulls people together. But until we're rid of our secrets, until we let Jesus through the Holy Spirit come in and just expose it, we're trapped. And that's what makes us judge. Now, looking at verses 1 to 4, you see, Paul affirms that churchgoers like you and me are guilty of all the sins in chapter 1 in one way or another. Because if you've done one, you've done them all. That's the rule, says Jesus. Now, our sins may not be as obvious, but God knows our secrets. How do we then go about the heart cleaning process to let him get rid of our secrets? Now, that's the difficult question. Being stripped naked before God is painful and it's humiliating. And many Christians have never been totally honest with God. We don't dare to be, because in our shallow theology, we cannot really believe God could love us and forgive us if he knew us as we really were. Because we can't even love and forgive ourselves. Samuel Johnson said, "Every man knows that of himself he would not tell his dearest friends." The good news of the gospel is that God is not like what we consider him to be. He's a realist. And you know the most shocking thing of all is God already does know you. His gaze, since he made you, penetrates every closet that you've locked. He sees all the skeletons rattling around in there. And yet he still loves you. And his patience and his kindness in not punishing you for what you thought you had hidden from him had only one purpose: to bring you to that day when you would openly acknowledge them and repent and let him rid you of them. The only person, verse 5 says, that will ever experience the wrath of God is the one who never comes to terms with the fact that he or she needs a Savior. Who hides himself, who never makes a bridge between what he is inside and what he is outside. Therefore, he lives as a hypocrite. That is the person who one day will experience God's wrath. Let's suppose by some strange process in this sanctuary today, every one of us could suddenly know everything about everyone else here. And that I could push buttons up here, and one by one we'd put your name on the screen, and there you were, you know, just exposed to the world. Do you know what would happen? The very first thing that would go would be a spirit of judgment. Because once you see yourself as God sees you, and you know everybody else sees you like that, there wouldn't be one person in this whole sanctuary that would dare open his or her mouth about anything in anyone else's life. The parable was beautifully worked out in the life of Jesus. Remember the day when all the self-righteous prudes of Jewish society had found a woman in the act of adultery, and they come dragging her there. They form this circle of accusation around her. They're ready to throw stones. And Jesus, in his own beauty, writes on the sand. Happily, the New Testament did not tell us what he wrote, but we can guess. He started listing sins. And it said, one by one, beginning with the eldest who had lived the longest, they dropped their stones of judgment, and they went away to the isolation of their closets to repent and let God deal with them and let God have mercy on them. No one could judge. And Jesus asked the woman, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more." I almost wish, almost, that that event could happen in our church, because I would like to get rid of judgment immediately. That we could all know everything about each other. But you know, God is too merciful to us for that. The good thing about our Father is that he hides our secrets and he forgives them, and they're gone forever and we can't resurrect them. But at least we need to know them, come to terms with them, repent and get rid of them, and then that shuts our mouths in judgment. Now, to repent is a very beautiful word. It simply means to think again, to change our mind, to discover that we're on the wrong road, to turn around. Feeling bad about your secrets is not repentance. But aggressively seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you from that secret and believe that He's done it, that's what will free you, and that's what will clear off the glass through which you look at other people so you can see them and love them as they are. Now in verse 6, Paul gives a second area in our lives with which we must deal. Not only our secrets, but if we want to overcome the spirit of judgment, also our deeds. Paul raises a difficult question when he talks about Gentile, which in our mind here would be the person who doesn't come to church. The person who has little or nothing to do with God and yet lives a more consistent moral life than most churchgoers. Now, if we're honest, that's always been a burr under our saddles. We work and we know people who seem to have it more together than we do. How do we deal with this problem of performance? Some of us react simply by trying harder. And we work harder and we say, well, I'm a moral person. I live by the golden rule, so I really couldn't be that bad, so I'm not going to be bothered. The only fly in the ointment of any attempt on our part to be righteous before God by what we do, the fly in the ointment is that none of us are that holy. The verse here says that unless you obey the whole law and not just listen to it, you're guilty. Jesus said if you break any one part of the law, you've blown the whole thing. The point being, all of us are equally guilty, churchgoer and non-churchgoer, and there is not one person who has ever lived or whoever will live who can stand before a holy God and get into heaven on the basis of performance. If I took a poll here this morning, though, I would believe we would discover 30 to 50% of you still have a relationship with God in which somehow you believe you have to perform in order for Him to love you and accept you. And that's why you say when you're sick, what did I do to deserve this? When things go wrong, you say, what did I do to deserve this? You believe you're being punished because you believe that your relationship with God is earning something through performance. And when you don't perform, the roof falls in. That is not New Testament theology. That is Jewish theology. And it's anathema to the Christian religion. Next week, we're going to talk about grace in depth. Sufficient to say here that the only way any of us are going to make it to heaven is if righteousness is given to us. The point about deeds is, though, that if you can once surrender your attempt to win God's love, earn His favor through performance, and realize that no matter how hard you try, you won't, and let Him give you grace instead, a miracle happens in your relationship with others. The one who deals with God on the basis of performance also deals with each other, with the neighbor, with the wife and child, with friends on the basis of performance. I will love you if you'll measure up to my standards, just like God loves me if I measure up to His. And when you don't measure up, I won't love you. And I will make my love conditional on you shaping up and do what I feel makes you a loving person. And that is not agape love. The freedom that one finds when we don't have to perform in order to be loved is almost indescribable. That's what grace is about. That's how God loves you. And that's how He wants us to love one another. Examine your relationships this morning with those close to you. How much of your love is conditional based upon them performing in order for you to love them? That is judgment, and it's choking love. It's putting you in prison. It's robbing you of the blossoming love affair you could have if the Lord could free you from this relationship of action and performance and put it on grace. There's a touching and yet true story that illustrates this truth. I suggested people send me goodies, and this one came in last week, and it hit the spot for this sermon. It tells us what love without judgment is all about. It says, could you have loved this much? Edith Taylor was devastated when her husband Carl wrote her from Okinawa to say they were no longer married. He had written to Mexico for a divorce, then had married a 19-year-old Japanese girl, Aiko. Edith was 48. Hurt but still in love with her ex-husband, Edith kept in touch with him, thus learned about the birth of Marie and Helen. Then Carl wrote that he was dying of lung cancer, "What will ever become of my wife and daughters?" he asked. After Carl's death, Edith wrote to Eiko and invited her to bring Marie and Helen to her home in Massachusetts. Opening her home and heart to Eiko and Marie and Helen, Edith said, "God took one life I loved dearly, but he has given me three others to love. I'm so thankful." Last fall, 12 years later, Edith wrote to Guidepost Magazine as a follow-up report. This is what she said. "In 1966, I officially adopted Marie, Helen, and Eiko. The girls are in college, Eiko is working, and all of us are getting along just fine." That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done with us. We betrayed him. We hurt him. We did everything to end his love, and he came to us in the cross. He died for us. He reconciled us. He adopted us into his family. He gave us love instead of judgment. And then he said, "Because you've experienced this, let me get rid of your secrets. Let me end your striving to earn my love through deeds, because you've already know you failed. And let me give you agape love. And then go and give it to each other. And as you're in the process of giving this to one another, the whole world will know you're Christians, because you are loving each other as I have loved you, without judgment." I would challenge you, as you leave this morning, think of that one, two, or three persons against whom you hold the spirit of judgment. And respond to this sermon before you leave today. Ask God to free you from that spirit that's poisoning you and your relationship with them. Claim this promise. Be liberated. And start relating with that person you've judged as Christ has related to you, in mercy and in grace and in forgiveness. And believe me, that process of loving agape style can begin as you leave this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for coming and showing us what real love is all about. Thank you for dealing with us in mercy. Help us to go and do likewise this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.